One of the greatest questions that humanity has and constantly searching for an answer is, what happens after death? Many of us, when we're young, we don't think about it, but I know that as a pastor, working with people as they age or as they develop health problems and things of that nature, we recognize that God did not design these human bodies to last forever, and we recognize that death will come. So many people wonder what happens after death, and around the world there's many answers to that question. In one of my travels in Asia, I was with a group of people that were Buddhist. Everyone else was Buddhist. And there was we were outdoors having a sandwich, and there was a fly that just kept constantly bothering me. And not that I'm one of those kung fu masters that could catch a fly with chopsticks, but I did reach out and caught the fly out of midair. I was younger, a little bit quicker in my reflexes. And the first thing that one of them said was, "Don't kill it. My uncle just died a few weeks ago. That could be my uncle." Because their idea of what happens after death is reincarnation. And I'm not making fun of their beliefs, but I'm making the point that there are a variety of beliefs around the world as to what happens to human beings after death. If you're watching the news, maybe you just saw a football player who was released from the team, and he is convinced it's because of his beliefs that are contrary to his coach's beliefs. And he said that his coach threatened him because of his beliefs with hell. Told him straightforward that you are going to go to hell. So now there's this big controversy within the team whether or not the coach said that, or if the player, what exactly transpired. Did the coach tell the player that he was going to go to hell because of his beliefs? And of course, in traditional Christianity, there is the belief of heaven and hell. And if you read the polls, Gallup has taken some polls, Barnum has taken some polls, USA Today has taken some polls about what do people believe about heaven and hell. In the USA Today poll, it said that 59% of people still believe in hell. Now, it's 70-something percent of people that believe in heaven. And what's interesting is that those who believe in heaven, when asked do they believe they're going to go to heaven, the vast majority will say yes. Some will say they don't know. But those who believe in hell, the vast majority who are asked, do you think you're going to hell, they will say no. So that comes out over and over again in the surveys. There's a recent survey, it's not very recent, but a survey that was done by USA Today about Americans believing in hell. They came out with 59% of Americans believe in hell. But one of the points of their survey is that today it's not preached nearly as much as it has been in the past. And so there's been seminars by various church groups as to why they don't preach that people go to hell if they're sinners, non-repentant sinners, when they die. And the pastors who were interviewed said that they are marketing religion, and it's hard to get people to buy into something when they think there might be repercussions. And so it's unusual that they teach going to hell when people die. But that's exactly what I'm going to teach today. Not that you go to hell when you die, but I'm going to teach about what the Bible teaches about the subject of hell and what happens after death. And of course, hell is one of those, should be a serious subject, but it's also one of those subjects that you probably have heard jokes about over time. I've heard various jokes about going to heaven or going to hell. For example, there's a little girl who was talking to her teacher about whales. And the little girl was talking about the Bible story of Jonah being swallowed by a whale. And the teacher was trying to convince the little girl it's impossible, because even though whales are huge mammals, they have very small throats, and a human being could not pass through the throat of a whale. But the girl is convinced, she believes the Bible, and she believes that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. And the little girl was convinced of this, and she said, "When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah." And the teacher said, "Well, what if Jonah went to hell?" And the little girl said, "Well, then you can ask him." So it's not uncommon that there are various beliefs or understandings about what hell is. And even with what we call Christianity or religion, there's various beliefs. And I want to take just a little bit of time. I'm not an expert on it, but I'm going to quote from a couple of books about various religions and their beliefs on the subject of hell. From the Catholic Faith Encyclopedia, it says, My Catholic Faith, it says that the wicked in hell suffer dreadful torments. So this is their belief. It says they feel despair, remorse, envy, and hopelessness because they know that they can never obtain the one thing necessary for happiness. They can never see and enjoy God. So they are tortured with envy of those who are blessed and in heaven. And they are tormented with shame because of their sins. And it says that their sins will be known to everyone completely, so that it adds to their shame. And then after the general judgments, their bodies will share the pains of their souls, and they will be in torment for all eternity. Now, also from the book My Catholic Faith, they talk about the fact that there's a purgatory. So that those who go to hell, there's a chance that they could at some point move up to purgatory if their family has prayed enough for them. And so they don't just believe in hell, but they also believe in another place that is referred to as purgatory. But most religions believe that it is a literal place where people will burn and they will suffer for all eternity in fire, some sort of fire. And there's eternal physical and mental suffering, while others believe that it's figurative, that it's just a place, especially mentally, because of separation from God. So sins, it's believed and understood, sins will separate humans from God. And so because of that separation, there's this constant mental agony and suffering and torture that is taking place or that is going on. There's a book called Religions in America by Leo Rosten. And in this book, he goes through various religions and what they believe about various subjects. And he covers the subject of hell, and he goes through several. So I'm just going to read a few. Christian Science, they believe that hell is not a geographical area, but that sinners make their own hell by choosing to do evil and reaping the rewards of doing evil. Congregationalist, they believe that they don't know, this is what they teach, they don't know if there's a physical place, if it's literal or if it's mental. They believe that it's best to leave that up to God as to how he'll punish sinners. Now, there's a certain wisdom in that. If you know that God is merciful, it's a good idea to leave punishment to God. You might even remember that David did that. King David decided to, when he sinned against God, God gave him the choice of being attacked from their enemies or that God would punish him, and he selected God because God's very merciful. Episcopalians, and for those of you who listen to what's that man's name? The Prairie Life or Prairie Home Companion, Garrison Keillor. We listen to that on the Sabbath after the sun goes down on Saturday nights when we're driving home. We'll turn that on and listen to it sometimes. But in his point of view, there's the Episcopalians are the pesky Christians, but he says that they believe, the Episcopalians believe that hell is a state of being. It's just a mental state of being. The Jews no longer believe that there's a literal place that's a hell. Jehovah Witnesses, they believe that the devil and the willfully wicked will be permanently destroyed. So it's not just a place where they go for perpetual torture, but they will be destroyed. It's important to understand that the common beliefs about hell and what happens to sinners or people who haven't accepted Jesus Christ, as the case may be, as their Savior, that it's based upon false concepts. So the belief of hell, we should understand it is based upon false concepts. One of the greatest lies that Satan has perpetrated and that human beings believe is that human beings have an immortal soul. So the vast majority of human beings believe that humans have an immortal soul. And that when this flesh and body dies, that soul has to go somewhere. So that's a false pretense. And so once a person is born forever, many believe that they will exist forever, at least their spirit or their soul. And so then they make the Bible, what the Bible teaches about death and about punishment for those who won't repent or won't accept God and God's way of life, they make the Bible fit these preconceived ideas. And then they believe that because of scriptures and twisting scriptures, that human beings who are sent to hell will suffer forever. And a lot of this is based upon philosophy. It's based upon the philosophy of Plato and Virgil. So when Dante wrote Dante's Inferno, or he wrote in a Divine Comedy, it was based upon philosophers Plato and Virgil and their teaching. And then people began to use that concept of hell. So it was at that point that people read that, then artists began drawing pictures of people suffering in fire and various things of that nature. And so this concept of this permanent torture place began, or this place known as hell. So we're going to go through scriptures and we're going to teach what the Bible teaches about this in a doctrinal sense. Let's start in Genesis chapter 2. There are some terms or words in the Bible that if we're not careful, we make them into more than what they really are. One of them is soul. The word soul, S-O-U-L. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now I'm reading from the New King James Version, and it's in the New King James Version it says, "Man became a living being." That word for translated "living being" is nephesh, and it is often translated soul. So this is saying that man became a soul, a living soul. So when the Bible is talking about a soul, S-O-U-L, it is talking about life. So man became a living soul. It's referring to life. You can see in chapter 1, the same word is used in verse 24. "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so." So that's Genesis 1, verse 24, where it's referring to living creatures, like the cattle and the creeping things. So the word so means life or living being. And it's the same word that is used for creeping things. So what do you think of when you think of creeping things? Spiders, snakes, scorpions, roaches, they are souls in the sense that they have life. So that when they come into existence, whatever process they go through, so it's the same as a human being. So human beings become living creatures. So it's important to understand that. Now let's turn to Ezekiel 18. This is a verse that over the years, since we've been here, I should say a chapter that we've covered a number of times. You might remember this is the chapter where God is conversing with Israel. They're going back and forth, and Israel is saying, "It's not fair. Your ways are not fair." And God is saying, "Yes, my ways are fair." So we find that God's way of life is fair. His truth, his laws are always fair. Remember this. This first verse where it says the fathers have eaten sour grapes, Ezekiel 18:1, it says the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And it's going through the fact that apparently this was a proverb, that because of the parents, decisions that parents made, the children suffered. Now, there is some truth to that. We understand that. When the Bible talks about that God will visit the sins of the fathers for generations, it's because their way of life is perpetrated to their children. So the curse for disobedience is passed on to their children and to their children's children. And so eventually, someone breaks the cycle or breaks the pattern. But it doesn't mean that I'm going to keep picking on Caleb. If Mr. McGee was to eat a lemon, Caleb's mouth wouldn't pucker. So that's what this is saying. That's not accurate. And then we see in verse 3, it says, "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." Because it goes on to talk about the sins. The fathers will pay for their sins. The children will pay for their sins. But verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine." So it's saying that God is in control of every living being. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And then it goes on to say, "The soul who sins shall die." Now, this is one of those verses that we need to make sure that our children understand and that it's clear to us. None of us should have a question about this. What does it mean, the soul that sins shall die? We recognize, again, that soul means a living being, and someone who is alive can die. And we know that it can die for eternity. So it doesn't just mean the physical body, but it means life can die for eternity. Verse 20, same thing. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. "The soul who sins shall die. And the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." But we see again, that the soul who sins shall die. So there's a fallacy that there is eternal life. That once you are born, you have a spirit or you have a soul that is going to last for all eternity. That's a fallacy. Let's notice in Matthew chapter 10. And the doctrine of a hell, where there's a place that sinners go. And they're tortured either by fire or by ice cream. Whatever they're scared of, as some people believe, it's a fallacy because none of us have this eternal life just because we're born with it. Matthew chapter 10. So when you put this scripture with the ones that we read in Ezekiel, it should become even clearer. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, where it says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So we're going to go through the words for hell later on, because here is one of the words where it's used. It's very specific. There is proper fear of God. And so many human beings have fears. Some of us have fear of heights. Some of us have fear of spiders. My wife is a true anachrophobic. There's a spider in the house. She's yelling for me to come kill it. It makes me feel manly every time I get that spider out of the house or out of her room, wherever she is, and I feel needed. So between getting rid of spiders and body heat, I know my wife loves me. But there is a proper fear of God. So we recognize that we're even told that wisdom begins with the fear of God. So learning what is most important in life. So we're told to don't fear other human beings. We can be in situations where we have a certain amount of fear. But we don't have to live in fear except for having the proper fear of God. Because God is able not just to destroy this physical body, but any opportunity that we would have for eternal life. So it's important that we have that proper fear of God. because He can, as eternal life is a gift from God. So we recognize that from Scripture. But death is also the penalty for sin. So we recognize that from Scripture. So don't fear those who can kill the body, but can't do anything to your eternal life. But fear God, who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So what happens then when people die? So if your children don't understand this, make sure that your children do. So I want to see my kids taking notes. They should both understand this, but just in case, they need to know this. All of our kids, we need to make sure that our children understand what happens at death, because it's not something to be afraid of. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Verse 5 says, "For the living know that they will die." And so the living know that they will die. "But the dead know nothing." So the dead know nothing. So if there was this eternal spirit life that had to go somewhere when it died, in that sense, if it were in hell being tortured, they would know. If you're being tortured, do you know you're being tortured? I'm guessing yes. I've never been tortured. But if you've been being tortured, you're going to know that you're tortured. So the dead know nothing. So that's something that's important that we recognize and understand. The dead know nothing. Acts chapter 2. We're going to go through more scriptures today. Anytime I do more of a doctrinal sermon, I like to cover a lot of scriptures to make the point. But Acts chapter 2. We're going to read a couple of verses here. Verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." And so David died hundreds of years before this time, and it says that he is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us today. In verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And so we recognize that David did not ascend into heaven, but he's still in the tomb. That's the point that they were making. He's still in the tomb. John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, we have the death of Lazarus. So we have the death of Lazarus, and it's one of the places where death is referred to as sleep. So in the sense that death is like sleep, what the Bible is teaching is that when someone dies, the next thing they know when they are awakened through the resurrection, that's the next thing they know is when they're resurrected. So it's as if they've been asleep. Now when we're sleeping, some of us might be light sleepers and we wake up through the night. But as a general rule, you're asleep and you don't know anything, even though you're dreaming. So some of us dream in a way that it seems real. You wake up. Have you ever awakened from being asleep and your dream is still kind of there in your mind and you say, wow, I thought that was real. But we don't know, literally, we don't know anything from the time we go to sleep until we wake up whenever that is. So the idea behind death being like sleep is that idea that when we die, The next thing we know is when we're resurrected. John chapter 11, verse 11, it says, "These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.' Then the disciples said, 'Lord,'" in verse 12, "'if he sleeps, he will get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead.'" And so he had to make it very clear to them that he's dead, but he makes it the analogy, or he makes it to where they can understand it, that he sleeps, that Lazarus sleeps, and that he's going to go and resurrect him. So we recognize those who are dead, they don't know anything. We have the example of David being dead and buried and in the tomb, and he didn't ascend to heaven. We know that David was a man after God's own heart. So if somebody was going to go to heaven, then why wouldn't David go to heaven after he died? But he was still in the tomb. And then we have the verses. This is one place in John chapter 11 where death is like sleep. And then we see that those who are dead will not have life until the resurrection. So look at 1 Corinthians 15, which we refer to as the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're told that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And then verse 51, several verses we could hear, but in verse 51 it makes it clear, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, which shall not all sleep." And so again, the term sleep is related to death. "But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye," so it shows how quickly it'll happen, "at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And we recognize at that time, verse 53, "for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So we recognize that the physical body cannot be eternal. So it's going to have to be a change, and that change will take place, as it says, "in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." So we read a verse earlier that used the term hell. I want to go through some of the ways that it's used in the Bible. First of all, in the Old Testament, a Hebrew word, S-H-E-O-L, which is translated hell. And I recognize as I speak on the subject that it may sound like I'm saying H-A-I-L, because I don't hear a difference between H-E-L-L and H-A-I-L. To me, they're both hell. But in the Hebrew, we're talking about H-E-L-L. So Isaiah chapter 38, we're going to talk about that in the Greek as well. Isaiah chapter 38, and it depends on what translation you're looking at. Whether it's translated hell or if it just spells out Sheol, S-H-E-O. But Isaiah 38, verse 10 says, "I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of hell," or to the gates of Sheol. "I am deprived of the remainder of my years." It literally means the gates of the grave. It's what it's talking to. And so this word is often translated hell in the Old Testament. and it literally refers to a grave. In Numbers 16, it's referring to a pit. So it can refer to a grave, it can refer to a pit. And then let's turn to Psalm 16. Psalm chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. So we recognize the Psalm of David. It also applies as a prophecy to Jesus Christ. Verse 9, it says, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in hell." Again, it's Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. "You will not leave my soul in hell." So depending on which translation you're looking at, it'll either say, spell it out, or it will say the word hell. It'll be translated hell. So we says, "So you will, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So we recognize that neither David, and as I mentioned, it's a prophecy of Jesus Christ, neither David nor Jesus Christ were in a place of torment. And so that's a word that's often translated as hell. Usually it's used to mean grave. And that's what it's referring to here. In the Greek, it's Hades. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. So Hades, we recognize, should recognize that word. H-A-D-E-S. Acts chapter 2, verse 27. So we see the quote. I'm going to start in verse 25, the quote from the Old Testament, where it says, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So again, we recognize that this word Hades is often translated hell, and we understand that David nor Jesus Christ were in a place of torment. Then verse 31, it says, "He, for saying this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, nor did his flesh see corruption." And so we understand that Jesus Christ was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and his flesh didn't see corruption, and it says that he wasn't left in hell. So we understand, we should understand that this is talking about the grave. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. It's talking about Jesus Christ, and it says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." And so I have the keys of hell and of death. The New Living Translation says, "I hold the keys of death and the grave." And so again, we recognize that it's not talking about a place where people will be tormented for eternity. So we read in 1 Corinthians that death is going to be abolished. So the last victory is going to be over death. So that was in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, O death, where is thy sting? And grave, where is thy victory? So we recognize that when it talks about hell, it's not a place of eternal damnation or eternal suffering. There is another word that's used in the Greek. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2. The word is T-A-R-T-A-R-O-O, Tartaru. This is the only place where this word is used, and it's only used in relationship to the fallen angels, or to demons. And it means a place of restraint. So this word, that is also translated hell, it literally means a place of restraint, and it's only used in the Bible, in the New Testament, referring to demons. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says, If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So it's saying that they were cast down to a place of restraint. So the fallen angels, or the angels who sinned, they are in this place of restraint. They have the limitations that God has set on them. So that's another place where the word hell is used. And because of this verse, that's where people get the idea that in this place of eternal damnation or eternal suffering, there'll be demons down there, the fallen angels who will constantly torment the people who are there. Then also there's the word Gehenna, G-E-H-E-N-N-A, which is also translated hell. Gehenna means the valley of Hinna. And we understand it's a literal place. It's a place where the Jews actually started sacrificing children. So it's a place where they were sacrificing to Molech. So if you've studied before about this, you know in the Old Testament, God tells them, do not pass your children through the fire. And so that's what was taking place at this location. It was a literal location. We understand that Molech was somehow a statue with its arms out like this, and children would be placed on it. The mouth was open, and the fire was burning inside of it, and they would go right to it. So that's what was taking place at that location, the Valley of Hinnah, which is called Gehenna. And we know that from Josiah's time, it became the city dump. It was the place where trash was taken. The trash was burned. It was constantly on fire. And it's also a place where if somebody did not have a family or someone to take care of them after they died, as far as burying them, the bodies would be thrown there as well and burned up. So that's the literal place of Gehenna. And we certainly believe that the Valley of Hinnah is still there. And it is a place of punishment. So let's look at how that word is used. Matthew chapter 5. We already read from Matthew 10 where it says, Fear him which is able to destroy both soul, your life, and body in hell. And the word Gehenna is used there in Matthew 10. But here in Matthew 5 it is as well. Matthew 5, 29. Where it says, But I say to you that, starting at verse 28. I want to read verse 29. And if your right eye causes you to sin, and pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast in hell. So we should recognize the principle behind this. It's not a literal thing that that you pluck out your eye or cut off your hand, but you get yourself away from the situations that sin is occurring. It says it's better to do that than to perish in hell, for your whole body to be cast into hell. So it's referring to this location of Gehenna. Verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into Gehenna, or to be cast into hell. Let's look at one other place in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. This is the chapter where we read, where Jesus Christ is talking to the scribes and Pharisees. I memorize it as the woe chapter, because if you go through here, you'll read over and over, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And we come down to verse 33, and he sums it up by calling them serpents and a brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? So again, this term is Gehenna. So when it's translated hell here, it's talking about that literal location where the trash and the bodies were burned. And that's going to be an important location in the future because there is punishment. Let's look at Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Verse 1, it says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day is coming, or the day which is coming, shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and shall grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." So it says that there is a punishment for the wicked, those who will not repent, those who will not recognize Jesus Christ as Savior, those who will not submit to God's way of life. And it says that the day is coming that they will be burned up like in an oven. And it says that they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. And so we recognize that there is, as we refer to it, the Bible refers to it, a lake of fire. And that there is a second death. And sometimes I have talked with people in Kenya who are looking for a baptism by fire. And because the Bible talks about various baptisms, and one of them that is mentioned is a baptism by fire. And I have to spend time with them and tell them, you do not want baptism by fire. Even though they read Acts chapter 2, and there were flames of fire that came on people's heads, and that's what they're thinking, that it would be exciting to see something like that or have something like that happen. But when the Bible's talking about baptism by fire, it's literally talking about the second death. So again, we're told in Matthew to fear him who is able to take both our physical life and our eternal life. And the Bible in Revelation 20 talks about the lake of fire and the second death. And we know that in Peter it talks about the fact that the earth will be burned up. So there is punishment, but it is eternal punishment. So it's important to recognize that. There's some scriptures that can be what we call difficult scriptures that people use to show that it's eternal punishment. So let's look at just a few of the difficult scriptures. Revelation 14, verse 11. Now, it's important when you read this verse to recognize that when they are burned up, what remains is smoke. Revelation 14:11. So we read that there's going to be ashes. There'll be ashes under our feet. But this verse 14, verse 11 says, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." And so when it's talking about they have no rest, it is referring to the people who accept the beast and the false prophet, and they're thinking that they're going to have peace and that they're going to have a good life or whatever it's going to be, but that's not what's going to happen. But when they are tormented, it's referring to death. And smoke is what remains after someone is burned up. Smoke and ashes, that's all that's left. And that's what it's referring to. In Psalm 37, it says that into smoke they will vanish away. And the smoke of the torment, where it says forever, that's important to understand as well. Because in the Greek, that word means as long as there are conditions for there to be smoke, it will last. So as long as there is a fire in the valley of Hannah, or in Gehenna, there will be smoke. But once there are no more conditions that will allow it to continue to burn, eventually that smoke will go away. So the word forever in the Greek means something that will not stop as long as the conditions permit it to continue. So it won't last forever. There's another verse in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Verse 42, we read that, "And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." So if you haven't seen a picture of a millstone, if you look in a Bible encyclopedia or illustrations of the Bible, you'll see a big round rock that has something in the middle of it that they're able to put grain, and then they can mash the grain or separate the grain in the middle of this. So it's a big, huge rock. So it's saying that if there are people who are new in the faith or young people in the faith, and anyone causes them to stumble, it'd be better if you just hang a big rock around your neck and be cast out into the sea. And then it goes on to read or talk about what we've talked about before. If your hand makes you sin, cut it off. So again, don't put yourself in a situation that leads to sin. For example, someone who's addicted to crack shouldn't go to a crack house. Now, we understand that. That makes sense. But you have to apply this in your situation, in your life. What is it? What would it be? If you have a problem with alcohol, you don't go to a bar. Whatever that situation is, that's the principle that it's making here. Verse 44, it says, first of all, let me finish. "It's better for you to enter into life maimed," eternal life is what it's referring to, "than having two hands, to go to hell and to the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And it goes on to repeat that in verse 48, "where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." But again, it's important to understand that it will only burn as long as there is something to burn. So again, when it's talking about the fire is not quenched, as long as there's something to burn, it will continue to burn. But it's not an eternal fire where people will be tortured for eternity. Matthew chapter 25. There's another verse that people use to show that it's eternal punishment. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. Matthew 25, verse 46, and it says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So we recognize that this everlasting punishment, again, it's referring to as long as there are conditions that allow it to burn, it will burn. So the Scriptures make it clear with a little understanding, with God's Spirit, with God's insight, we can certainly understand what the Bible teaches. Human beings do not have an immortal soul. That's a lie that's perpetrated by Satan. And hell is not a place of eternal torture or eternal damnation. Those who reject God, God is merciful enough to recognize that they'll never have happiness. What they will have is eternal death. So they will burn. From what we understand, the lake of fire will be at the valley of Hinnah in Gehenna. And as long as there's something to burn, it will burn. Then it will be ashes. Then it will be smoke. And we know after that time, fire will devour the whole earth. And then God's kingdom, God's throne, will be established on the earth. So that's the time that we wait for and hope for. Until then, it's important that we understand what the Bible teaches and understand truth.